When last we were in 2 Samuel, we're in chapter 17, so we pick up with chapter 18, and I'll read a little over into 19. Then David mustered the men who were with him, and sent over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate, while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. He was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, 'For my sake, protect the young man Absalom.' On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him in a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar that is in the king's valley. For he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name. It is called Absalom's monument to this day. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day. But you shall today carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go and tell the king what you have seen." And the Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." And Ahimaaz ran by way of the plain, and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the 2 gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, "If he is alone, then there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer, and the watchman saw another man running. The watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man is running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man, and he comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hands against my lord the king. And the king said, Is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I don't know what it was. So the king said, Turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. And the king said to the Cushite, Is it well with the young man Absalom? And the Cushite answered, May the enemies of the Lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. It was told Joab, Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people heard that day. For all the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city at that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, You have today covered with shame the faces of your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You have made it clear today that the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, Behold, the king is sitting in the gate. And the people came before the king. Amen. I will not deliberately try to be long today, but I can't resist telling you a quick story. I may have told you this before, but I remember Dr. Gershner telling me one time that he had been out preaching somewhere on a Lord's Day and was driving back home to Ligonier and remembered that R.C. had asked to see him. And he said, sometime when you have some time, I'd like to talk to you. And so I thought there was no time like late Lord's Day afternoon driving home to stop and see R.C., so he stopped in, and I was talking to him, and he said, R.C. just seemed more restless than usual. He said, R.C.'s always kind of moving, but he was just more restless than usual. So finally, I said to him, R.C., you asked to see me. What is the matter? He said, Dr. Gershner, do you realize it's Super Bowl Sunday? Dr. Gershner said, and I said, Why, no, R.C., I didn't. Just settled in, made himself comfortable. Gershner didn't have much room for sports on the Lord's Day, but R.C. did. So anyway, some of you do too, so we won't go terribly long today. We'll be done by 12:45, so you'll have to. Now we're back in 2 Samuel. For those of you who don't remember all the month or so, more than that we were here, or those of you that weren't with us, let me just quickly update. David is still the king, but he's been in a very rough period. And it sort of began with his sin, but there were things certainly leading up to that. But his particular sin is manifest in a number of ways in his various failings with his family. And we've been, I think for all of us, somewhat stunned to read through these accounts once again and look at them very carefully. We tend, all of us, to think of David as this great, towering, heroic figure of the Scriptures. He certainly comes across that way. We think of Jesus as, David's greater son, but David is, prominent in all that. And then we come to read the actual stories, and we find out that he was a man with frailties and weaknesses and sin. And We tend to find that shocking, but we shouldn't. In fact, we mustn't. We don't have any little plaster saints in the scripture. They show us real people who dealt with real issues and had real failings, people like us, but people who were really redeemed by a gracious God. But in the midst of that, David has caused a great deal of trouble for Israel and for his own family. And the trouble that we're particularly just finishing here, or sort of almost finishing, is the trouble with his son Absalom. Absalom has been neglected somewhat by David. He loved him, clearly, but yet he didn't love him enough to discipline him. And Absalom, you know, he'd let go this problem with Ammon and Tamar back that we looked at that, and Absalom dealt with that and murdered his brother, and David let that go, but put Absalom away, and then he brought him back, and Absalom has begun this great rebellion against David, such that David had to flee out of Jerusalem from Absalom, who's gained quite a following and a very substantial army. And now the battle is about to be joined. But one more detail you need to know is that as this chapter starts, where David is mustering his troops and setting commanders over them, this is exactly what should not have happened. Should not have happened in that Absalom had a wise, trusted advisor, and David left another wise advisor, also trusted, but trusted by David, and wrongly trusted by Absalom. He sought the advice of the one, he said, go, pursue him. You know, David is not ready. He's not prepared. If you overtake him, you will certainly defeat him. And David's man said, oh, no. You have to make sure everything's ready. You have to get your army, and you have to train, and you have to prepare. And then you need to lead them out. And that advice appealed to Absalom. Remember, the first man, the wise advisor, went and hanged himself, probably because he could see what was coming. A great defeat and the restoration of David, as Absalom foolishly rejected his advice and gave David time to prepare his army. And so when we enter chapter 18, we see that the army is well prepared, and he sets his generals over it and sends them out to encounter the approaching army of Absalom and Israel. David says at least for a moment, it sounds like the David that we knew back, the David we see that was years earlier, when he says, and I will go with you. I'll lead this charge. I'm there. And you might think, well, that's a great, you know, that's the old David. That's the David we all know about. That's the David that the women sang, you know, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. That's the great military man that we need. But the army very wisely said, no. You will not go with us. You won't lead us. And they understood that it put them at great risk and the country at great risk. They understood that the reason they were fighting was to preserve the Davidic kingdom, to preserve the man that God had set apart and that God had chosen specifically and God had ordained to be the king. They needed to protect the king, not put him out in the front of the battle. And strategically, it would be bad because if they knew that David was there, that they could kill everyone trying to get to him. So for many good and wise reasons, they said, no, you can't come. Ralph Davis, in his commentary on 2 Samuel, goes back to Shelby Foote's History of the Civil War. Talks about a particular time that Robert E. Lee was trying to get men into battle, to join the battle, and there was some foul-ups that people weren't where they should be. But he found a division of Texans, and he said, you know, he wanted to press them into battle, and they were ready to go. But Lee began to lead them into the battle, and they followed so far, and then they stopped and started chanting, Lee to the rear, Lee to the rear. And they would go no further until they knew that General Lee was safe back where he belonged, behind the lines, not leading the charge into battle, which eventually he did. It's an interesting story. It's in volume two, I think, of Shelby Foote's magnificent exposition of the Civil War. Anyway, This is what happens with David. I'm going to lead. And they're like, no, David to the rear. You have to stay here. So they go out. And then I know I use fascinating too often, but Scripture does fascinate me. I mean, when you come to this, there's this massive battle for the whole future of Israel. You know, what's going to happen? Is this rebellion going to be successful and Absalom is going to defeat the Lord's anointed? Or is David going to triumph and take his rightful place, resume his rightful place as God's anointed king? What's going to happen? And the battle is engaged. And I would expect you'd have great detail about this battle. And about how it was fought and where it was fought and what went on and you know, how heroic Joab was and Abishai and Ittai and how they led their people and how they did all of this. And you get nothing. Basically, you get told that there was a battle. It took place here. And the woods ate up more people than the people. So apparently they fell off cliffs or ran into trees or whatever. It was a mess. And you can see the scene and there was wholesale slaughter, but no details about it, because that's not what the Scripture sees as important. It's not the battle, it's the outcome of the battle and the hearts of the people involved. The hearts of the people involved. So there's defeat and confusion, and Absalom is riding his mule away from David's men and gets caught up in a tree somehow. The Hebrew is a little vague there. And so this translation talks about his head being caught in a branch, and the mule just keeps going. The other translations, older ones particularly, say he was caught by his hair, which actually makes sense. It's a valid reading of the text and certainly possible. Because if you remember back, those of you who have been with us all through this, when Absalom is sort of introduced, there's this sort of tiger beat moment there in the Scripture where it talks about the magnificence of his hair. And, you know, Absalom with all this product in his hair and everything, and when he cut it, he weighed it and showed it to people, you know. So it would make sense that a vain young man like him is caught up by the very mark of his vanity. But however he's caught up, and someone sees him and goes and tells Joab, "Hey, Joab, I saw Absalom hanging from a tree." And Joab is like, "Yeah. So you killed him?" And he's like, "No, because I know what David said. David said, take care, go easy with Absalom." And it's not really clear. It's an interesting thing that what David said could be interpreted in a number of ways. But Joab is having none of that. This man thought, "I am not going to kill the king's son because the king said not to." And Joab doesn't see it that way at all. Joab is a man of very clear vision. And he understands if this rebellion is going to stop, the rebel leader needs to die. And so he goes out to do it himself. He and his armor bearers take care of killing Absalom, and they throw him in a pit and throw rocks over him, which is a sign of disgrace. You can look that up for yourself and see people that have that kind of burial. It's a mark of disgrace in Israel. And that's what I think why then it contrasts it with this tower that he had made for himself. You know, he's out there in the wilderness under a pile of rocks. And they said this is the one who had built a monument to himself. And there is no lasting monument where he's buried. He's just thrown under a pile of rocks with no marker or anything. So you see the rather disgraceful end of a man filled with pride and a spirit of rebellion. So anyway, then continuing the story, we have two guys, the son of a priest who wants to run back and tell David the news. And Joab knows enough to know that this news is not going to make David altogether happy, because Absalom is dead. And so he doesn't want the son of his friend, the priest, to be the one to go tell him. He says, so don't go. You can carry news some other day. This is not the day for you to carry news. Because David doesn't react well to bad news. If you've been with the story, we've seen that. It doesn't go well with people that bring David news that he doesn't like. So Joab looks around, there's Cushite there, and he says, you go. And Cushite, all right, a very obedient servant, he agrees to go. But as he goes, they can't hold back the other young man. He goes, and apparently he's faster, and he gets to David first. And he says, you know, good news. The rebellion has been put down. And the good news that he announces is really shalom. Right? It means peace, we tend to think, but it means so much more than that. We've seen that word a lot of times, and it means the things are set right. You know, the ultimate shalom that we long for is when everything is set right, when all this fouled up, upside down world, all the brokenness, all the damage, all the sin, all the rebellion, when everything is set right, that will be the ultimate shalom. So it really means that things are good, things are right. But David says, is it shalom for Absalom? And he doesn't have the heart to tell him, or the courage, or the chutzpah, whatever. He lacks something, and he says, I don't know. There was something going on, but I don't know. Apparently that wasn't the question he was expecting from David, and he wasn't prepared to answer it. So David says, well, you stand over here, and we'll see this next guy. And the next guy comes and says the same thing, shalom! Good news, the rebellion has ended. And David says, and is it shalom for Absalom? And he says, may every rebel against the king end up like that young man. And he thinks he's given good news. And David begins to cry. And he goes to his room to cry and to weep and really to wail. That's what's going on, where he's, my son Absalom, my son. Would that I had died rather than you. It's hard to know what was going on with David. Surely grief for his son. Probably grief for all his errors, his sins against his family, his sins against the Lord, against Israel. He knew, he had to know that this was largely his doing, that he had brought this about. It's ended the way it had to. It's ended the way that the Lord would have it, but he's still deeply grieved by it. And so mourns his son and wails for his son. And so we're told all the army comes into Jerusalem, or into the city, as if they were a defeated army. They know the king is sad, and so they're kind of sneaking back in and looking very discouraged. You know, instead of like coming back like a victorious army, they're coming back like a failed army. And Joab gets word of it. And Joab is a man of action. And the action that Joab takes is he goes and tells the king exactly what the king needs to hear. He goes in and says, you are wrong. You are wrong. You are bringing shame to the men who serve you. You are disgracing your army by your conduct, by your actions, and you need to go out and greet them. You're acting as though you hate those who love you and you love those who hate you. And you better fix it, or none of us are going to be here tomorrow. And David listens. He seems to go half-heartedly. It just says the king went out to the gate, but he listens. He hears the wise counsel, stern counsel, angry counsel, no doubt, of Joab, but he hears and he goes. Joab doesn't come with condemnation, but confrontation leading to correction. You are wrong, and here's what you need to do to make it right. Joab proves to be the true friend. He's one of those who love David. And David hates those who love him because he doesn't want to hear that truth. He loves those who hate him, a rebellious son that needed to die to end this rebellion, to put things right with the council. And so two brief points I want to make. One is a more practical point. The other is more a gospel point. The practical point is this. We all need Joabs in our life. And there are times we all need to be Joabs. We all mess up. And we need people to come and say, you done messed up. And here's how to make it right. And we need to carefully listen to that. We need to evaluate that. We need to figure that out. And there's times where we have to do that. And often when you do that, the reaction will be the reaction that Joab attributes to David. And we hate those who love us and love those who hate us. So often when we're involved in correction as a church, we see someone going astray and we need to speak to them about that. And the reaction is anger and recrimination, you know, finger pointing. Who are you to tell me? And who are you to do this? And you're a hypocrite and you're this and you're that and you're the other thing. And they want to go listen to people that encourage them in their wrong paths. It's hating those who love you and loving those who hate you. It makes it very difficult to do. Very difficult to do. There are people who will receive it well. May their tribe increase, because there aren't many. We don't like to be told. We don't like to be confronted. We don't like to be corrected. But we all need it. And there are times we need to do it. We should look at Joab and say, this was a man of courage and of love. He loved his troops, and he loved his king. And he went to take a bad situation and make it better. And he did that. Joab was faithful where David was being faithless. David was overcome with emotion so that it clouded duty. David was, some would say, overwhelmed with feelings of mercy so that it clouded any view of justice. Which leads me to my second point, a gospel point. As this, one of the commentaries that I was reading and preparing for this made a point that, as far as I'm concerned, completely misses, misunderstands, distorts, and even perverts the gospel. The point was this. This man said, I won't tell you who it was, this man said that David was perhaps never more like God than in this chapter, where he is overwhelmed with desire for mercy. Why do I speak so strongly against that? You might think, well, that sounds good. It does sound like God. God is merciful. God is never merciful at the cost of justice. The beauty of the cross, the power of the gospel, the point we need to keep clear in our minds and in our hearts at all times, is the cross of Christ is where mercy and justice meet, where mercy and justice come together. God shows us mercy because Jesus took justice for us. To look at David and say he's overwhelmed with feelings of mercy so that he distorts justice, so that he ignores justice, is not to say that David is like God. It shows us why we needed someone greater than David. Someone who understood the cost of mercy and took it upon himself. That's why David is in many ways a prefigure of Christ, but David was certainly not Christ. Jesus came and understood the concepts of mercy and of justice and accepted the penalties of justice so that we might receive mercy. Mercy and justice meet in the cross of Christ. And that's the only place. The conflict between David and Joab could be portrayed maybe as a conflict of justice and mercy. But those couldn't work together there, because they don't always work together well in this fallen world. And that's why there's a better day coming when Jesus sets everything right. But leading to that day, to make us right, Jesus paid the cost of justice so that we would receive mercy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we read a dark period, Lord, wars and terrible rebellion and family conflict and conflict between friends. Lord, it seems such a dark time. until we think about what things going on today. And we realize the times are still dark, and we still need the light of Christ. And Lord, help us to be faithful friends. Help us to trust faithful friends. Help us to care enough to confront and to correct. Lord, condemnation is not for us, and we thank you for that. But Lord, care and correction is, and we pray that we would give it and receive it, and that we might then know grace and mercy and peace, but we might never forget what they cost, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.